All right, this is intended to be the last lesson. I suppose it will be one way or the other in the short series on church government. Maybe at the end Dave can say something about what's coming up next. But last week we were talking about the fact that there is a rule within the local congregation. There is an appointed government in the local church. There are those who are given the office, and the generic name for that is office of ruler. And we talked about several aspects of that. There was one point left over from last week that I want to talk about, and then the main focus this week is on the contested question of how church discipline is supposed to function in terms of who has the authority to exercise it. But the last question that was left over out of many that I could have chosen, but the last point I was going to make in the study connected with the question of elders had to do with the appointment of elders. And I think I stated last week the biblical position, the Presbyterian position as I understand it, and that is that elders are appointed with the consent of the congregation. So for that, I'd like to turn to a couple of references in the book of Acts. First, Acts chapter 6. This is not an election of elders, but of deacons, but I think you can see the same principle at work here. They're actually not specifically called deacons here, but it seems that that's the office that's mentioned. Remember at the beginning of Acts 6 that the apostles were busy with things that they thought perhaps should not be occupying their times. They say it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables in verse 2. Let's pick up the reading in Acts 6, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. You see here in the appointment of deacons, the apostles, who certainly would have had such authority from God to appoint men to a particular office, as they acting as representatives of Christ, instead call the brethren in verse 3 to seek out from among them men of good reputation. And then it says in verse 5 that the multitude, the whole multitude, chose, and it lists the ones who were chosen. Now, notice that it's not merely a popular election, unguarded by any election monitors, if you will. There is an oversight from the apostles indicated at the beginning and certainly suggested at the end in terms of the apostles praying and laying hands on them. So I want to come back to that point. But you see here that the deacons, these seven, are chosen by the consent of the congregation. Now, that pattern could be justified elsewhere. I think I'm just going to look briefly at one other reference, and that's in Acts chapter 14. So turn with me to Acts 14, 23. I've already mentioned that in the book of Acts there are not many references to elders early on. I believe this is the second reference, already almost about halfway through the book of Acts. Acts 14, referring to the missionary journeys and the establishment of congregations, it says, referring to Paul and Barnabas, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, the contested word in this verse is appointed. It's obviously the they are Paul and Barnabas. And is it that they simply appointed elders in every church, which would be contrary to the practice of the apostles in Acts chapter 6, or is there something more going on? If you have other versions, you may have other words there. The King James Version, I believe, says ordained. And I'll come back to that. That's a bad translation, I think. The word that's translated in the New King James Version, appointed, is used elsewhere in the Greek to refer to popular elections. So in the Greek democratic system, when an officer was to be chosen, they had a popular election, and it literally means to elect by a show of hands. Okay? So that it seems reasonable that in verse 23 that this, when they had appointed elders in every church, refers to a popular, what we would call a popular election of elders. The complication is that the subject of the verb is obviously Paul and Barnabas, when they had done this. And so it seems to indicate, instead of what you might call an ungoverned popular election, a sort of a moderated election. That seems to be the most reasonable way to interpret it. It does refer to the consent of the congregation in the appointment of the elders. It's not as if Paul and Barnabas simply appointed the elders or imposed them on the congregation. The background of the verb in the original seems to suggest something other than that. But the fact that Paul and Barnabas are involved suggests exactly what we saw in Acts 6. That is, that there is oversight from from the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 6, from the apostles. It's actually a fairly difficult idea to get across, but it's certainly consistent with what we saw in Acts 6 and probably should be interpreted in that light. Later on in ecclesiastical history, that same word came to mean ordain, and that's why the King James Version uses it, but that apparently is a later development in the Greek, and it seems much more likely that instead of ordain, it's appointment, although apparently appointment with the emphasis on the popular consent. Now, you know, this may seem like a small point. Why am I belaboring the fact that the congregation elects elders or deacons? After all, that's what we do. We just elected deacons relatively recently. We've elected associate pastor within the last couple of years and elected elders before that. Well, this is something which actually has been hotly contested in the history of the church. I mentioned this, I think, last week, but it's been a struggle, especially in connection with churches which are, in some sense, controlled by the local landowner. So, right, if we were meeting on his property, this is a scary thought here because it's the city of Stillwater, but in the case of a local landowner who's, or some sort of a lord whose property that the building is, it would make sense to some people that he should have the right to choose who would be the pastor or the elders. This is the right of patronage. And that's not only limited to that situation or to Scotland. It's actually a very hotly contested question. And so when you read writings on church government of the period, a lot of time is spent on arguing against this patronage all the way up to 19th century Scotland. There was a major split in the Church of Scotland over this question and an insistence on the right of the congregation. Okay? So here, you see, I've emphasized, especially last week, the what you would call the aristocratic element of Presbyterianism. It's not merely popular rule. Decisions aren't always made just by the will of the people. But the fact that elders are to rule, which is what we saw last week, emphasizes the aristocratic element. There are people who are representatives, in some sense, and God has given into their hands this rule. But not only does Presbyterianism have that aristocratic element, and I would argue the Bible also, but there's also the what you would call the democratic element, properly understood, and that's emphasized also in the history of Presbyterianism. The authorities, whether they be the elders or the presbytery or the bishop or the civil magistrate or whoever it is, they have no authority to impose a pastor on a congregation, and that was especially the rub in many cases. They can't simply decide, this is the man for your congregation, take it or leave it. Actually, take it, no choice of leaving it. That was the insistence throughout. Now, if you actually read the writings, you can see that it wasn't always insisted that this be by popular election. I tried to word it carefully at the beginning that it's by the consent of the congregation. Sometimes in the case of ruling elders especially, there was another process where men were set before the congregation, and the congregation could have the right of objection or some sort of a veto power. So the actual administration of it varied. It wasn't necessarily an election the way we think of it. But there was, going back to Calvin, an insistence on the right of the congregation, this democratic element. Just as an interesting historical note, this is one truth of the scriptures that was actually preserved for a fairly long period in the history of the church. So roughly through the first 600 years of the church, you can find references to the rights of the congregation in this sense. That is, that those who are appointed to rule over them must be appointed with the consent of the congregation. Considering how quickly the church became corrupt in many other matters, and especially in church government, we talked about that and the rise of the bishops, it may be a little bit surprising, but it is there is abundant evidence that even, as I said, through the first several hundred years of church history, those in authority recognized that they couldn't simply impose their will on the local congregation, especially with respect to the minister of the gospel. Okay, so that that element of the popular consent for those who are governed in some sense balances what I said before. It still doesn't make them the representatives of the congregation in the sense that it's sometimes thought about in American politics, but it certainly is an important emphasis that's true to the scriptures. Let me emphasize a related point here in connection with this, and that is the fact that there was always oversight. It's certainly the case in these two examples, and it's expressed elsewhere in the scriptures by this this ordination. So let's turn to just one reference here, 1 Timothy 4:14. I put several references on the board in connection with this. This is supposed to be the last lesson, and I have two other topics to talk about. So I'm not going to dwell on this point. But one thing that is a point of contention, especially with the Congregationalists or independent form of government, is whether ordination is even a biblical practice. Who is it that ordains? What does it mean? And it's connected, I mentioned it already, in connection with the Episcopal system also. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul is writing to Timothy, obviously, and he says to him, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So there the word eldership, that's translated eldership in the New King James Version, is translated, presbytery in the King James Version. It's a word that's used, as I mentioned earlier, in two other places in the New Testament to refer to the Jewish Council of Elders, usually called Sanhedrin, but actually in a couple of places called the Presbytery. It wasn't a good presbytery and very wise in its decisions, but the point is that when Timothy was ordained, and that's what the laying on of hands refers to, when Timothy was ordained, it was not by the congregation, it was not even by an individual, it was by a council of elders. Okay, and that's connected, and this is a point I'm not going to be able to draw out very well, it's connected with the idea of oversight in the elections that we referred to both in Acts 6 and in Acts 14. It's not merely popular election, but there must be on the other side some sort of examination, some sort of commission, solemn dedication, which is really what ordination is about, from those who are already elders. Okay, so here, sorry I'm only giving you one reference, but if you like, I put up several others, Acts, the ones from Acts, later on in Timothy and Titus and so on. Again and again, the references to ordination have to do not to popular ordination, but to ordination by those who are already in the eldership. And that's another point that one could pursue at some length, but I'm not going to. Okay, so we're consistent here. That was another 20-minute leftover from last week sort of thing. I'm not going to pause and see if you have any comments or questions because we're going to go on. Okay. So today I want to look a little bit at the distinction between teaching and ruling elders. So this is still on the eldership from last week, but it's something I had no hope of getting to last week. So here, let's turn to 1 Timothy 5:17, since we're already in 1 Timothy. And I'll try to set out the question for you. Last week, when we were looking at references to the elder or leader, we saw that there were several terms that are used in the New Testament to refer to those who have authority in the congregation, the bishop or overseer, the shepherd or pastor. The elder is a very common term. Sometimes they're just called leaders. And one question that comes up is there really only one kind of elder? Or is there a sort of a plurality within the eldership in the sense that there are distinct functions within the eldership? And exactly what term you use there is even a matter of a lot of controversy. Okay, so references. So this again may seem like a strange question to you. If you've never thought about it, you may assume that everyone agrees that you should have a ruling elder, or ruling elders, and a pastor. That sort of distinction is clear. And so just to make it clear, when we talk about ruling elders and a pastor, the pastor is a ruling elder. Okay, just like when I keep the role of the church because I'm the clerk. Okay, so we have communicant members and baptized members. Okay, if you're a communicant member, does that mean you're not baptized? Well, no. It means not only are you baptized, but you also are a communicant member. So it's the same way that the teaching elder or the pastor is also a ruling elder, but he has, in addition to that, the call to the ministry of the word. Okay, that's really a historic Presbyterian understanding. Okay, but surprise, surprise, that was also contested hotly. That was something that Calvin especially sought to resurrect because it had fallen into disuse. And he gave arguments from the New Testament for elders who are not pastors, for men to have a ruling authority, even though they don't have the ministry of the word as their calling. And the Episcopal form of church government has questioned whether they're ruling elders. The independents, in some cases, also question whether they're ruling elders, you might say from a different direction. Okay, so that's the background for the reference here to 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, this is not the only reference that was used historically. I put up a couple of others from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, which we didn't actually look at last week, that refer to the gifts of governing or the ministry of ruling. It's phrased slightly differently in different places. So this is not the only text, but this is certainly a very clear text, right? There are elders. All of them are ruling in verse 17. There are elders who rule well. But there are some beyond those who simply rule well who also labor in the word and doctrine. Okay? So there's a clear distinction made between all the elders who are called to rule and those who are called to labor in the word and doctrine. And that phrase, labor in the word and doctrine, is one that Paul often uses of his own ministry in the gospel. Okay, so there's no question there that it has to do with a special calling, or at least there shouldn't be any question. It has to do with a special calling. Paul certainly labored in the word and doctrine through many trials and in many difficult circumstances. The verse seems fairly clear, right, that there's that sort of distinction. But as I said, even this has been contested. Just for a little bit of comic relief, I thought I would read what Owen says. Owen agrees with that interpretation, even though he's a Congregationalist. He says this. Anyone who reads this text, a rational man who is unprejudiced, who never heard of the controversy about ruling elders, can hardly avoid an apprehension that there are two sorts of elders, some that labor in the word and doctrine, and some who do not so do. The truth is, it was interest and prejudice that first caused some learned men to strain their wits to find out evasions from the evidence of this testimony. Okay, so we don't want to strain our wits this early in the morning. We should probably just take the natural reading of the text. And I won't take the time to say what their strained wits produced in terms of the objections to the use of this text. But I can give you references if you like. But it's I think, fairly clear on the face of it that there is a distinction here. Okay. Now, having said that, there has historically been, within Presbyterianism, been a good bit of disagreement, or shall we say, a good bit of variation on exactly how that distinction functions. Okay. So there are, especially in the 19th century, there was a lot of agitation on this point. And the views that developed covered a wide spectrum. So on the one side, there were some people who actually tended to say that 1 Timothy 5:17 is really unclear, and it doesn't really seem to give a biblical justification for ruling elders as they were thought about by some. And instead, the emphasis of people who thought this tended to be that there was such a radical distinction between the pastoral office and the office of ruling elder that the ruling elders almost had no parity at all with the pastor in terms of rule. And I don't want to go into the development of that position, but it so downgraded the office of ruling elder that some people in the 20th century questioned whether there was any biblical justification at all. Although they liked the office, it didn't seem to fit. Hardly a position that a Presbyterian wants to be in if your government is ruled by the Scripture. But on the other hand, in the same 19th century, there were people who went in the direction of saying that there really is not much of a distinction, that all elders are called to have the right to minister the word. All elders have the right to administer the sacraments, and that tendency, strangely, then tended to collapse everything down into one sort of office. This was Thomas Witherow. I mentioned at the very beginning of our study that he had a very helpful little book, The Apostolic Church, Which Is It?, in which he sets out the historic Presbyterian position. And I said that there was one point in the book that was an error. I'm not sure if I stated the magnitude of the error very well then, but this is a pretty significant mistake to make, to collapse all of these into one office with really no distinctions, saying that all ruling elders have all of the calling, in essence, of the pastor. He acknowledged that they weren't all equipped to preach, so they didn't have to. But it's a rather weird position that God would call you to an office without giving you the gifts for it or expecting you to exercise those gifts. Okay? It's kind of strange. And in that sense, Witherow's position is actually closer to some positions within certain Baptist churches and other independent churches. So there is a range. Our own Reformed Presbyterian Church has tended to take a position which is sees more parity between the ruling elder and the pastor in terms of the governing of the church and other things. People talk about two office views and three office views. I actually don't find that terminology very helpful because people use the same terms in very different ways. But I think it's clear enough for our purposes that here there is a distinction made. And that distinction between the elders who rule well and those between those who only rule and those who also labor in the word and doctrine is an important one. I may make one other comment, but let me pause there and see if you have any questions. I will let you ask some questions or make comments at this point. Dave.
Were you going to offer any comment on ordination lasting a lifetime, or is it in the case of some congregations, churches, that the ordination only extends to the life of the office holder in that particular ordaining body?
Yeah, I wasn't, but that's a good point. So it has to do fundamentally with the view of what ordination is. And so in the Congregationalist system, often it is the local congregation or some representative that ordains the officer, but it's only an ordination for that congregation. And that has to do with their view of the independency of the church, right? How could they tell another congregation that this person is fit for the ministry? He's ministering in their congregation, and that's all, in some sense, they're concerned with. And that's, I think, informally a justification from their point of view. Whereas in the Presbyterian system, Ephesians 4, Christ, the ascended Lord, poured out gifts when he poured out the Spirit, and he gave gifts to the church, which is one. And so the gift of a minister is a gift of a minister to the whole church and not simply to one congregation. And that's the sort of distinction that makes. As in so many of these other things, what we see is quirks or local variations actually have to do with very fundamental theological points about the unity of the church or the authority of the eldership and that sort of thing. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let me add one footnote that I think fits here. And I've mentioned several times the Baptists because they're the Congregationalists we're most likely to bump into, or Independents. Within the Baptist churches, within the last, I don't know how long, 30 years or so, there's been a real reformation, okay, in a certain sense, and a realization that there's a need to re-examine the view of church government. The Southern Baptist Convention especially came to a turning away from a sort of a lackadaisical attitude toward the veracity and authority of the Bible. I don't know exactly how to say it, but there was certainly a real movement within the last 30 years in the Southern Baptist Convention toward a more conservative position with respect to the scriptures and other things. But along with that, within certain Southern Baptist churches, there's been a movement toward at least a Calvinistic view of soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. Okay, now they haven't all become Presbyterians, that's not what I'm saying, but in terms of the view of the what they would often call the doctrines of grace, there's been a real and very striking development within Southern Baptist and other Baptist churches. And at the same time, among many of them, there's also been a reassessment of the way the local church should be governed. Again, they haven't become Presbyterians, more is a pity, but they actually have realized that there should be elders, that is, multiple elders within a local congregation, and they tend to emphasize the parity of the elders. And so they would tend toward the direction of what Witherow was saying, the Presbyterian in the 19th century, of arguing that all of the elders are pastors. They could all be addressed as Pastor Smith or whatever, even though they have a day job, and there is one guy who's especially given over to the ministry of the word. So, I mean, it's a good development in the sense that they've turned away from what is essentially one-man rule, at least in practice, so I've heard, not by experience, but they've turned away from that to a plurality of eldership, and that's something to be applauded. There's that Southern Baptist church like this in Ponca City that we've gotten to know through homeschool basketball. Great bunch of people, and they tended to move in this direction, and the Lord bless them. I hope they'll continue to study biblical church government. So just something that is kind of interesting in terms of the history of Baptist churches and Congregationalism. Certainly John Owen, who was a Congregationalist, was much more like a Presbyterian than practically anyone else you read these days. Okay, the last point. And this is a question of the exercise of church discipline. Okay, now this is not a happy topic, and I'm not bringing this up because I'm actually going to be studying church discipline or excommunication per se. But if you actually read the literature on forms of church government and discussions about it, almost always at the heart of many of these questions comes the question of excommunication. Who has the right, who has the authority to excommunicate? I mentioned the Erastian controversy, so this has to do with the civil magistrate ruling over the church. Okay, and it seems weird, I know, but there were the Erastian, the central point of contention among the Erastians was that the civil magistrate had the ultimate authority in excommunication. Okay, so President Obama decides whether you're in or out. I mean, that would be the analogous thing, or maybe a local official. That sounds very strange to us, But if you think of a church-state situation where the king has to be a member of the church to be a rightful king, you can see how he would be very nervous about the presbytery deciding that, you know, having an adulterous relationship would cause him to be excommunicated. Okay, that's just one conjecture about why the king might have been concerned about this sort of thing. That's one way in which it comes up, but it also comes up in terms of the history of the papal system, which was in many cases very harsh in excommunication, and the decisions were made from above. Okay, it was basically one man deciding whether excommunication would be carried out or not, and without much clemency in many cases. And on the other extreme, were the Congregationalists who insisted that excommunication is the right of the congregation. The congregation has to vote to decide whether someone is admitted to the congregation, but also whether someone would be excluded from the congregation, that is, in excommunication. Okay? So I'm not raising, you know, I guess I sound like I'm making an apology. I'm not raising this because I think it's a really fun topic to discuss. We have studied it before, but it is a crucial question. After all, if the local congregation is the topic, then sort of how you admit people and how you exclude people must be an important point and connection with that. And for historical reasons, it's more been about who decides how to exclude people, and that's what excommunication is about. There are other parts of church discipline. In some sense, the ministry of the word is the most important authoritative exercise, and it could be considered part of church discipline. Everyone agrees that rule of the elders is extremely important. But ultimately, following rebuke and admonition, the other order, I guess, technically, admonition and rebukes and warnings, ultimately the end of church discipline, the ultimate act of church discipline has to be in terms of excommunication. So the question is, who has the authority to make that decision? Okay, and I hope you'll see just from what I said that it's an important question. And the answer I'm going to give is a little bit complicated. Okay, so you got to tune in for me here just a minute. The short answer, and this is historically the Presbyterian, and again, it has a much longer history than simply from Calvin on. The short answer is that Christ has given, especially to the officers of the church, the authority to pronounce excommunication. The keys of the kingdom are especially given to the officers of the church and put in their hands for the exercise of authority. But, so that's the aristocratic element, but the democratic element is that always in the scripture and in Presbyterianism historically, the emphasis has been that the congregation is expected to give its consent and in a sense is also expected to carry out the excommunication. If excommunication is not merely a legal proclamation, but also, in a sense, treating someone as a heathen and a publican, to refer to Matthew 18 that we'll be getting to, then treating someone as a heathen and a publican is something that the elders don't do by themselves. It's something the whole congregation has to do. Okay? I told you this wasn't a pleasant topic, but it's a complicated explanation because both elements are involved. It's not simply by vote of the congregation. The decision is ultimately in the hands of the eldership. But certainly the consent of the congregation should be sought. And in a sense, the congregation has to put into practice the excommunication. Does everyone see the distinction I'm making? Okay. And now what I'm going to do is point to a string of references that emphasize the authority of the eldership and those who rule in the church for excommunication, and not look at any of them, okay? Because I want to look at two passages that congregationalists especially look at. I did anticipate that I would be running out of time here. So I'm just look at, there's a long string beginning at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. We actually looked at some of them last week that call on those who are in authority to admonish, to rebuke. And in extreme cases, you can see references even that imply the excommunication. So I'm not going to develop that point. It'll be somewhat clear as we go along, I think, in the other passages as well. But it's There are references which emphasize that part of the authority, part of the rule of those appointed by Christ in the church involves the sad task of excommunication. Okay. With hope of restoration, this is not a full study, but that's basically the point. All right. So now, there are two passages, as I said, that Congregationalists typically point to and say, ah, it's obvious that these passages teach that the congregation is supposed to vote. All right? So the first of them, I'm going to look at a preliminary passage before we turn there. The first of them is Matthew 18, but go all the way back to Matthew 16 first. Okay. So last lesson, last 12 minutes, that means the speed of speech picks up. So I will talk as fast as I can. Ha ha. Okay. So here in Matthew 16, especially going to be looking at verse 19. This is the passage in which Peter confesses on behalf of the disciples that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus acknowledges that, but says that this is a gift from God, something revealed to him. I'll pick up the reading at Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So I think people are familiar with, you know, Peter and the rock, and is this a, you know, calling him the Pope and so on. I'm not going to go into that. But especially notice the reference in verse 19 to the keys of the kingdom of heaven and to the binding and loosing. These have Old Testament background. You may remember, it hasn't been that long, our pastor preached on Isaiah 22, where there was a reference to a certain bad steward, and he was going to be relieved of his stewardship, and a good steward was going to be put in his place. And what it was said to the good steward in Isaiah 22 is that, I will give you the keys. Okay. Now, when we think of keys, we think of, you know, the porter or the janitor, someone who lets people in at the door, maybe not someone with a lot of authority, though really helpful in a pinch when, you know, you're trying to set up for worship. But here, the idea of having the keys for the steward is the exercise of authority. He acts in the place of the king in that case. He has a very high position. You know, we give people the keys to the city. I guess that's maybe the closest thing that you could think of in terms of a modern American practice. Maybe even that's out of date. But here, when Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about real authority that's being committed. Now, in a sense, that real authority, that real power is committed to the whole church, certainly not just to Peter. There's a parallel in John 20 after the resurrection. I put it up there somewhere. Yeah, John 20, 22 through 23, where it's clear that it's certainly not simply Peter, but given to all the apostles. But here the emphasis in Matthew 16 is especially on the ministry of the word. The binding and loosing have to do with the declaration of what is acceptable to God and what is not, and especially is connected with the ministry of the word. But that shouldn't be separated with the ministry or with the authority of discipline. Okay, so with that background, turn with me to the... So here's the contested passage, the first one, Matthew 18. Again, it's a familiar passage. It has to do with offenses within the church. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault, Matthew 18:15. Okay, so I think we're familiar with the context. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 17. Sorry, I don't have a lot of time. And if he refuses to hear them, right, this you bring with them, with you others, to this offending brother. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I tend to think that there's not a change in subject in verses 19 and 20, that it still has to do with this authoritative exclusion from the church. Okay, so the Congregationalist says, well, see, it says right there in verse 17, tell it to the church. Okay. That means you need to make an announcement to the congregation and they need to vote whether to exclude the offender from the congregation. Okay. Obvious, right? Well, not so clear. Okay. So the first point I would make is that we saw when we studied the eldership last week in the Old Testament that many times when it was said, for example, when Moses was told to address the congregation, he didn't do it. Whom did he address? He assembled the elders and he told them. Okay? And that, I only gave one reference, but that's that sense in which the elders represent the congregation is actually fairly common, and it's something that makes actually a lot of sense in practice. So when it says in verse 17, tell it to the church, just based on the Old Testament background, it could well mean tell it to the eldership, to those who are representatives of the church. Now, if this sounds like a Presbyterian trying to squirm out of an obvious text, I will say that Chrysostom, who wrote in the 4th century, it's a Greek church father, as they're called, took exactly this position. Tell it to the church, Chrysostom understood it to be tell it to the council of elders. Okay, I can give you the reference, but that's not merely special pleading from Presbyterians, unless you want to call Chrysostom a Presbyterian. And that it's not in the modern sense, anyway. That's for one point. But another, and maybe more important than that, is to realize that when Jesus refers to the church, we tend to read into it everything we know from later in the New Testament. But this is actually one of only two references in the Gospels to the church in the sense that we think of it. The other one we just saw in Matthew 16. Right? So when Jesus says, tell it to the church, you need to realize that the apostles at that time didn't have the developed idea of the church that they would have had after later on in history. And you need to ask, well, what would they have thought of when they thought of the church or the assembly? Well, they probably would have looked to the Old Testament, and they probably also would have thought of the current system in the synagogue, which was worked out in practice sort of as a local representation of the temple worship. And it was the case in the synagogue of Jesus' day that offenses like this were not taken to the whole congregation. They were taken to the eldership as the representatives, or to the leaders as the representatives of the congregation. So here I'm not trying to prove Presbyterian church government. I'm simply saying that the point in verse 17 isn't really so clear. Tell it to the church doesn't actually obviously mean tell it to the congregation. By the way, one underlining of the fact that Jesus is speaking in terms they would understand is, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay, so we have a sense of heathen, you know, let him be to you like someone who has many piercings or something like that. Well, okay, that's not what Jesus meant by heathen. Heathen is a Gentile, okay? Well, I don't want to offend you, but, you know, let him be to you like Logan, okay? So he's a Gentile. What is that supposed to mean? Jesus is obviously speaking in terms of the synagogue, in terms of the Jewish understanding. I like Logan. He's just not Jewish, not in the ethnic sense. Okay, so when we read this, this is the point I was making. When we read this, we read into it the rest of our New Testament understanding. But Jesus is using language which was in terms of their understanding of exclusion. You treated a heathen differently than someone who was a son of Abraham. Okay, they were unclean typically, and certainly tax collectors were not people you wanted to rub shoulders with. This is underlined by the fact that in verse 18 there's a reference to the binding and the loosing, which again was committed especially to those who had in their hands the ministry of the word. Okay, so that questions whether there is a simple involvement of the congregation. But I would emphasize that the congregation surely must be involved. If he is to be to them like a heathen and a tax collector, it must be something that the whole congregation does. I already made that point. Okay. So the other reference that I want to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I listed several isolated texts from the New Testament, especially the pastoral epistles, which have to do with rebuke and exhortation and that sort of thing. 1 Corinthians 5 is perhaps the most extended reference in the New Testament to the excommunication that seems to be what's going on here. There's a follow-up in 2 Corinthians 2:6 also. Okay, sorry, the very little time. I'm going to assume you remember the background. Here's a man who is who's taken as his wife his stepmother. That seems to be the most reliable interpretation. And the Corinthians are puffed up about this. Not only are they unconcerned, but they seem to be proud, one is tempted to say, of their tolerance in the matter. But in any case, Paul takes a different view, and he declares that he has judged the situation, and he declares that this person must be excluded from their fellowship. And notice that he speaks as an authoritative representative of Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he tells them, when they are gathered together, he will be with them as an authoritative person with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, okay, I don't have time to talk about what that means, but the upshot is clearly from the rest of the chapter, exclusion from their fellowship. Okay, that they're not supposed to treat him as a brother anymore. Okay, so Paul is here calling on them to act. And again, the Congregationalists say, well, you know, Paul is not addressing the local rulers here. Paul is telling the congregation to exclude this person. And I think that's missing the nuance that's fairly clear within the text. Paul is acting as an authority. And in fact, I think you can make the case with Paul especially is acting and rebuking the local leadership for not acting. Okay, just because he addresses people as you doesn't mean say it more positively, he may well have in mind specific ones. Later on when he talks about people and tells them how they should prophesy, well, he has in mind the prophets. Okay, so there's no proof from the fact that the elders are not explicitly mentioned here that it was not their place to take the leadership in this. In my own opinion, it's a little difficult to know exactly what is going on in terms of the authoritative acting, but it's clear that Paul sees himself as the representative of Christ and making a declaration. That's one point. But here's the nuance that I said. But it's also clear, on the other hand, that he expects the Corinthians to put this into practice. And if you look at later on in 2 Corinthians, he says, in effect, you know, this is something that has been done by many of you, that you have put this exclusion into practice. And he actually calls them to now receive the person. Now, some help here is gained for us in verse 13. After saying how they should treat those who pretend or profess to be brothers but live in an immoral way, this especially in verse 11, he says in verse 13, "But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Okay, now, if you have a Bible, that might be italicized or emphasized somehow, that text. "Put away from yourselves the evil person" is an allusion to a frequently occurring phrase in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. So, Mr. Moderator, if I could have a few more minutes. I'm not going to interrupt Bruce's sermon, I promise, but let's turn to Deuteronomy 16 to see a little bit of the background for one of these references. Okay. It may not look like it, but I'm getting somewhere here. This twofold aspect, the authoritative judging followed by the implementation at the hands of the congregation, has an analogy in the Old Testament system in the civil courts, you can decide which is which here. But certainly the execution of it is a literal execution in the end, so it's a civil matter. Deuteronomy 16:18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Okay? So that's clear enough. In the system that's being described here, there were judges, and they had the authority to judge. Okay? Wasn't simply take the guy before the assembly and thumbs up or thumbs down. Okay? There were judges who were appointed to judge. All right? It's the same context. You keep reading in Deuteronomy 17. There's further information later on in verse 8 and following about the graded courts. We saw this when we looked at the Chronicles as a development of that. But notice at the end of this section, here is with reference to someone who has committed a sin which is worthy of death. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 17. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So there's the phrase. So put away the evil from among you. As I said, this is only one reference in Deuteronomy 17 to many occurrences. How did they put the evil away from among them? Well, it was a complicated thing. The judges had to judge, but then the people themselves implemented the judgment. Okay? I'm not saying this is excommunication. Okay? We don't stone people when we excommunicate them. Okay? But Paul uses the language, and no doubt he had in mind the fact that it was something that everyone was involved in. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him, and afterward the hands of all the people. Okay. So here you see in the civil realm the same thing. There is the declaration of the sentence, but there's also a participation in the implementation. Okay, this is worse than excommunication. This is really gruesome. But you see the connection. They were to put away the evil from among them. Now, I will have to confess that I was put on to Deuteronomy 17:7 by a Baptist. So I mentioned this Four Views book on church government, and Paige Patterson, who's well known in the Southern Baptist Convention, had a good hand in the moving away from liberalism. So he's done a lot of good things, but he's arguing for congregational participation in excommunication. He says, in essence, even in the Old Testament, you know, all the people participated in the sentence that was carried out, and that gives a certain authority to it, and that's why we should continue it in the New Testament. And his reference is to Deuteronomy 17:7. I mean, the guy is not a theonomist. He doesn't actually believe that we should be stoning idolaters. And he actually elsewhere in his essay complained that the Presbyterian used the Old Testament. Okay, but sure enough, he's right. Okay, in a sense, the Old Testament does support the popular participation in the sense that, okay, so I don't want to treat lightly a very grave subject, but that the excommunication is something that all the congregation, in a sense, participates in. If he is to be treated as a heathen and a publican, it must not be simply the view of the eldership, but of the entire congregation. Okay. All right, well, there's a... as fast as I can make it, a summary of some of the disputes on church discipline and what I see as a biblical resolution. It's a bit more nuanced than simply the elders make the decision, but I think that's a biblical position. And again, it's one that historically has been worked out in the Presbyterian system, as I said, with the decisions of synods and councils, as well as in the popular election. So here there's a sort of a democratic element involved in the consent of the congregation. All right, since I've run over quite a bit, I'm not going to give you a chance to say anything. We'll just close in prayer.